Well, when our Lord Jesus was 12 years old, his parents took him up to the Feast of the Passover in Jerusalem. And after all the festivities were over, Mary and Joseph packed up and they left for home. They were traveling, apparently, with a group. And they thought that Jesus was somewhere in and amongst their friends and their relations. But they were wrong. He had remained behind in Jerusalem. He was in the temple, sitting with the teachers of the law, listening to them, learning from them, conversing with them. Now, when his frantic parents finally found him, Mary asked him a question that I think is familiar to most moms of 12-year-old boys. Why? Now, what does Jesus say in response? Something very important for us to understand. He says to his mother and his father, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" See, Jesus, even at the age of 12, understood that he had a calling. And that calling was to be about the business of his Father's house. He loved God's house. Psalm 84 that Liz just read would have just gone right off his lips easily. "How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs and faints for the courts of the Lord." That was Jesus' heart. He loved God's house and he knew that God wanted him to be zealous for its welfare and devoted to its holiness and its glory. Even at 12, he knew this. Jesus' whole heart was given over to pursuing the welfare of God's temple. Is yours? Is yours? Is your heart given over to pursuing the same things as Jesus? Is your priority and your passion for the welfare of his church, which is the temple of God? Are you about God's business? Or are you instead busy about your own affairs? This morning, God would, I believe, want for his word to sift us. And he would call each one of us to consider our ways. He has a rather stern word for us this morning. Consider your ways. But he would have us better understand what our priorities truly are. And that's a merciful thing. That's a merciful thing coming from his hand. Because if it turns out that our priorities are misplaced, he would beckon us to come to him for repentance and for renewal. He's done it before, as we're going to see, and he's going to do it again. So at this point, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. We began a series on Haggai and Malachi, these prophetic books, last week, and if you're looking for Haggai, you can find it in the blue Bibles on page 791. Page 791. If you're in a different Bible and you're not sure where it is, table of contents will help you, or find Matthew, turn left. A couple books. I also take the opportunity to direct your attention to this gray sermon outline in the bulletin. You could find that helpful as we follow along. So let's look at Haggai chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 11. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord.' Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, 'Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So it's 520 B.C., August 29th, to be precise. And 18 years has passed since God stirred up the great Persian king Cyrus such that he gave authorization for the Jews to return to the land of promise after the great exile, the 70-year exile because of their sin. And 50,000 Jews returned to their homeland. And they were led by the two men mentioned here in verse 1. Let's get their backstory. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. My home group actually didn't have a problem pronouncing that this week. I was proud of them. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Who's he? He's from the line of David. He's the grandson of King Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah who actually went into exile. He's the grandson of the king who went into exile. Well, that means that Zerubbabel is the rightful heir to the throne. Except there isn't any throne anymore, and there isn't any king anymore. The Persians still rule over God's people in the Promised Land, but Zerubbabel is David's heir. And he's governing over God's people, even if he's not the king. Then the second dude, his name's Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Who's he? Well, he's the current high priest. He's from the tribe of Levi and from the line of Aaron. And so we have these two leaders, the king and the priest, one from the kingly line, one from the priestly line. And 18 years after Israel has returned, these guys are still at the helm in Jerusalem. And then one day, a word from the Lord comes to these men as representatives of their people at the hand of the prophet Haggai, who we don't know very much about. We just know that he prophesied during this time. So, Haggai has a message from God. The Lord gets right to the point. There is a problem. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. These people. That's interesting. Not my people. Not the people of Israel. These people. A little like when one parent greets the other with the words, "Let me tell you what these children have been up to." That's almost never a good omen, nor is it here. These people say it is not yet time to build my house. See, God is bringing a case against Israel, and Haggai is his prosecuting attorney, and he's just given the opening statement for the prosecution. And now he's going to proceed to lay out the case. First, he indicts Israel's inaction. Let's review the situation from a historical perspective. Well, the exiles first got back to Jerusalem. They found a ruined city and a ruined temple. Why? Well, their forefathers had been rebellious against the Lord. Israel had repeatedly broken his covenant. They'd been unfaithful to the Lord. And as a punishment for their unfaithfulness, he had raised up the Babylonians to come against the city and destroy it. And the Lord had even allowed the temple, his temple, the glorious symbol of his presence with his people, God had allowed it to be destroyed as well. By which he was saying, I no longer dwell with these people. I'm no longer in their midst. I'm not with them anymore. And he'd thrown them out of the promised land into exile. Now, fast forward about 70 years. When Zerubbabel's generation returned to Jerusalem, there it was, the ruined temple. And their intentions were great. Pretty quickly, they got the altar up and going again. So the priests, that's important, the priests could offer sacrifices to the Lord. And then within the 2 years, they'd all come together and they'd laid the foundation for a new temple. This is good. But then the work had stalled. And now they've been back 18 years. And little babies who watched that foundation being dedicated are now all grown up. And there's been essentially no progress. The project's still stalled. And it's not as though they don't intend ever to finish it. They do. Just not quite yet. It's not the right time yet. Soon, real soon, probably, we'll see. But not today. Not just yet. My father used to say that if he ever got around to it, there were all sorts of projects he'd be able to finish. The only problem is, where can you find a round to it? Well, Israel hasn't found her round to it yet. Now, it's not as though they haven't been busy. And this becomes the crux of God's indictment of them. They say the time's not right to build the Lord's house, so he has a question for them. Is it time for you, yourselves, to dwell in paneled houses while this house, my house, lies in ruins? See, the problem is they've had time. They've had time for the things they really care about. Their own comforts, their own pleasures. Their own houses are built. Their own houses are well furnished. Their own houses have paneled walls. Do you know, by the way, what building is repeatedly described in the Old Testament as having paneled walls? The old temple, Solomon's temple. So God's indictment is, while they've been busying themselves with their own houses, adorning them as if they were little temples, his house still lies in ruins. What's wrong with this picture? God says, your house, my house. And he goes on to interpret their current circumstances. And he says, consider your ways. See, for some time, the people have been puzzling over something. The exile's over, right? They're back in the land of promise. Why aren't they experiencing the fullness of God's blessing? Because despite all their efforts, they actually haven't been flourishing. In fact, they've been constantly stymied. They work, but they can't get ahead. They sow much seed, but they harvest little, and it feels as if they're never able to get any real good from their labors. So they toil away like a hamster in a cage. And their pocketbooks have holes in them. And their hard-earned money seems just to vanish. And they're not sure why. They're back in the land. It's the land that's supposed to flow with milk and honey. They're back in the land of promise. Why is this the case? Well, the Lord has the answer. He interprets their fruitlessness for them. Why is everything going wrong? He helps them make the connection. See, they're being unfaithful to their covenant with the Lord. And therefore, they're experiencing the curses of the covenant rather than the blessings of the covenant. Back from Deuteronomy. They're not experiencing the fullness of blessing. They're experiencing some level of the curses still because they're unfaithful. Come on, they say. How are we being unfaithful? Our fathers were unfaithful. Yeah, we get that. They abandoned the Lord. They worshiped other gods. They served them. We're not doing that. We're not unfaithful. Oh, yes, they are. Their indifference to the condition of God's house means they're being unfaithful to the covenant. Let's remember some of the stipulations of the covenant. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. But they're busy serving who? Themselves. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But they are dishonoring his name because the place where his name dwells is a heap of rubble. How about the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But they're loving their own affairs. They're pursuing their own comforts ahead of his interests. And so God says, because of my house which lies in ruins, the heavens have withheld their dew. The earth has withheld its produce. And all the good things you looked for, all the blessings of the covenant, grain, new wine, oil, the fruit of the ground, I brought a drought upon it all. And so your labor comes to nothing. You spin your wheels and you get nowhere. You will not concern yourself with the welfare of my house. And I, for my part, will not reward your unfaithfulness with blessing. So what's to be done? What's to be done? And friends, again, I would remind you, this is a merciful word. This is a merciful word. He's coming to them. He could have left them in their unfaithfulness, but no. He comes and confronts them about it so that they can turn. Again, the Lord says, consider your ways. Look at verse 9 again. That's not verse 9. Verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. It's time, God says. It really is time. It's time to shake off your lethargy and your distraction and get busy building the temple. You see, they've been so concerned about pursuing their own pleasures, when what they should have been asking was, what will please the Lord our God? What will bring him glory? Let's be about his business. So this is a stern and gracious rebuke. Their priorities have been so off, and he's had to make things hard for them until they're willing to see it. And now he's appealing to them. Consider your ways. Repent. Show yourselves faithful to me and see if I won't bless you. And you know what? They actually do. It's so wonderful. It's so rare in the Old Testament. So often when we read in the Old Testament, we have to watch as the people of Israel harden their hearts once again, and they keep on rebelling, and they don't listen to the prophets. But this time they respond. So let's read the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now notice, how do they respond? First, it's with their hearts. First, it's with their hearts, not with their hands. They've heard the voice of the Lord, their God, and they, both the leaders and all the people, obey his voice, which has been spoken through Haggai, and they fear the Lord. What does that mean? I think it means that they agree with God's assessment of the situation, and they repent. They acknowledge that they've pursued their own affairs. They acknowledge that they've neglected the Lord's affairs. They acknowledge that it's a shame and disgrace that the house of the Lord lies in ruins, and that this is because of their unfaithfulness. They own their unfaithfulness. They don't even grumble that the Lord has been withholding blessing from them. They understand that it's just, and they reverence the Lord. That's what this kind of fear is talking about. Not quite being terrified, although it does have overtones of that. One old professor said, the fear of the Lord is being afraid of God. And there's a lot of truth to that. But this isn't the kind of cringing fear that a dog has for a bad master. This is the fear of a son for a beloved father. So they reverence the Lord as the holy and righteous one who is good and who does good. And then when their hearts are again right before the Lord. See, they turn. They turn in their hearts and repent and give themselves to God. And then Haggai comes with another message. And what's that message? He says, I am with you, says the Lord. Now, how gracious is this? Before they've even taken any concrete action, God blesses them with a blessing far greater than the blessing of wine or grain or oil. He blesses them once again with himself, with his presence. And that's what the temple represents, you might remember. God dwelling in the midst of his people, with his people. And now, even before the temple is physically raised up, God says, yeah, I'm with you. I'm with you. This shows, by the way, that the issue, that the physical temple is not really ultimately the issue. Otherwise, they'd have to actually build the temple before he could say, I'm with you. No, the real issue is with God's people and with the condition of their hearts. If they are holy, if they're a holy people, he can dwell among them, with or without the building. But the building is important, and they don't neglect it. That's the external evidence that their hearts really are right, that they take concrete action to obey. And so God does this wonderful work, and he stirs up all their spirits, and they get to work. 3 weeks, give or take, after the word of the Lord first came by Haggai to Zerubbabel and Joshua. And I think that's significant. Their hearts turn before their actions do. He changes their hearts. And then that leads to obedient action. It's a glorious outcome. Now, friends, it's time to turn. Turn to ourselves. Let us, like these people did, let us consider our ways. First off, we need to understand what it means in our day and age to build the house of the Lord. Can you guess? In our day and age, to build the house of the Lord is to pursue the well-being of Christ's church. It's to pursue the well-being of Christ's church. Now that, at one level, means his kingdom and the affairs of the church, universal, in all time and space. And yet at another level, how do we actually do that? Most often, it's by giving ourselves to the well-being of a particular local church. It means to pursue the well-being of Christ's church, which for most of you means pursuing the well-being of Redeeming Grace Church. Now, how can we know that this is what it means? Well, we know it from the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Right? Jesus loved God's house. He was devoted to God's house. It says that zeal for God's house consumed him. He had to be, even at 12, he had to be in his father's house about his father's business. And yet, was he ultimately working for the good of some building? No. He worshiped and he taught at the temple. He was so grieved when it was defiled by those who bought and sold and changed money in the courts that he angrily chased them out with a whip. But he also prophesied that this building would again be destroyed. He didn't have his hopes in the physical temple. He said to his disciples that not one stone would be left upon another. He knew it was going to be destroyed. Again, because of their rebellion, the people's rebellion. And he hadn't come to prevent that from happening so that the physical structure of the temple would survive. No, Jesus' mission was for another temple, another house, a better temple, one that's going to last forever. And it's the temple of the church, made up by all of God's faithful people for all time, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Christ, such that the presence of God dwells in the church's midst. Now here's how Paul describes this temple in Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking to Gentiles here. He says, "So you then, Gentile believers, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, and you're members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." See all this temple language? And he's applying it to the church. This is where it really is all about. Not some building. What is the house of God? Where does God dwell today? In the church. And that's what Jesus gave his whole life for. At every moment of his life, he worked for her well-being. It is why he came. And finally, in order to secure his church, he had to buy her with his own precious blood, which he shed upon the cross. He had to give his life for her because she was by nature unholy. He had to purify her and make her holy. And so he took the sins of his people, his bride, his church, and he offered up his life as the perfect sacrifice. And he made atonement for all her iniquities. And what is he doing even now? Even now, having been raised up from death and seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of his Father, he is still today, every day, 24/7, 365, he is still building his church. He is still working for her welfare. He is continuing to purify her so that one day she's going to be without any spot or wrinkle. He's continuing to add to the church by drawing men and women and boys and girls to faith in him, that they might be included and incorporated into the church. We have seen that, praise God, this year. This is what it means for Jesus to build the Lord's house. And that means, that's what it means for us too. What's the upshot? In Haggai's day, God asked his people, "Are you giving yourselves to the work of building my house?" In our day, he asks us, "Are you giving yourself to the work of building Christ's church?" In Haggai's day, what was their sin? They were saying, "The time has not yet come to build the house of the Lord." And I say to you this morning, we are susceptible to this same sin. We're in danger of falling into this same sin. So consider your ways, as I must consider mine. Is there something, some pocket of resistance, some part of you that says it is not yet time? It is not yet time for me to get to work building the church of Christ. I have my own affairs to consider. What about, is it not yet time for you yourself to come to Christ and become one of the living stones in the temple? Unbeliever, this word is for you. You might be sitting here this morning thinking, "What on earth does any of this have to do to me? This is not my rodeo." But friend, you're mistaken. It is your rodeo. Why do I say this? Because as a human being, you're a human being made in the image of God. That's what you are. Doesn't matter what you think, that's what you are. You were created to reflect the glory of God. You're created to reflect His beauty and His perfections. Your calling is to show forth His beauty and His glory. That's what you were made for. That's what you're responsible to do. The fact that you're not doing it right now, that you're living your life not for God, but for you, that does not change the fact that you are responsible to live for Him. Children, are you listening to me? You are responsible to live for Him. It just means you're in rebellion against Him and His good plan yet if you haven't come to Christ. You were made to build Christ's church, but you can't do that yet because you're not even part of His church. But this very morning, that can change. You can realize that you are hopeless and helpless in your sin. You can realize that you're hateful and hating others, as Titus 3 says, and that you need Jesus Christ. Jesus this morning is graciously calling you to consider your ways. You're going to walk out of this building, down some road. Is it going anywhere good? Anywhere good? Not if it's not God's way. There is a way that seems right to the man, but its end is the way of death. You are on the road to death. But today, Jesus is offering to take you and change you. And transform you, to transform you from a sinner into a saint, into a holy one. He's building up a glorious temple made up of living stones, precious stones, filled with His beauty and His holiness and His goodness and His love. And He's willing to take you and make you, sinner though you are, into one of those living stones. And He has a perfect place to put you into His house. A place of purpose and joy and fulfillment and good works and life. A place where you will shine and reflect His glory forever, just as you were meant to. What must you do? What must you do so that you can have this? You must give yourself to Jesus. You must fall at His feet in worship and fear and love. You must take Him to be your Savior, your Deliverer, your One who will wash every sin away. Give yourself to Him and He will build you right into His church. And then you can begin to live for Him and for the welfare of His house. But maybe you hear that and you say, the time has not yet come for that. I'll come to Jesus, but later. Someday. Soon. Friend, do not wait. As an unrepentant sinner, you already stand under God's curse. Will you wait and delay and dawdle and put Him off until it's too late and the curse falls on you forever? The time has come. The time has come. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Some of you are here practiced at hardening your heart. And you sit here many, many times and you once again push Jesus away and His offer away and say, it is not yet time. Oh, I tell you, it is time. Today, if you hear His voice, respond. Now, my brothers and sisters, let us examine ourselves. Is there some way that you are saying to Jesus, the time has not yet come for me to build? Not yet time, perhaps, to truly give yourself to the local church. Maybe you're standing on the outskirts, not really wanting to really commit and not really giving yourself to the vital life of fellowship and accountability and service. And that's what being part of the local church means. Why are you delaying? What are you waiting for? For a perfect church? It's not here. For you to somehow get yourself more together? No. Brother, sister, come in and work, whether here or in some other gospel preaching congregation. How can you possibly lay brick on a house if you're standing 50 feet away from the structure? Link arms and work, trusting that the local church needs you and you need the local church. Perhaps you think the time has not yet come to get serious about repentance, so that you're vigorously tackling some besetting sin. I know I need to seek comprehensive repentance for this. I know I need help to do this. I know I need help to pursue holiness so that God's house is filled with righteousness and not sin. But I am not ready to do business with it quite yet. Perhaps the time has not yet come for you to start practicing evangelism. You feel like you're not equipped yet. You're not skilled enough in the scriptures to speak of Christ effectively. You're not ready for the relationships in your life to change because it might get real awkward if you start talking about Jesus. And so you say, soon. Soon. I'll tell you what, if you don't feel equipped, can you invite someone to church? Can you invite someone to a Bible study? Can you invite someone to 416 or to Heart to Heart? All you have to do is say, would you come with me? Youth group, Awana. But maybe you think the time has not yet come. Maybe the time has not yet come to rebalance entertainment and worship in your life. So Netflix and Amazon Prime and Disney Plus take up yay so many hours, and Bible reading and prayer and fellowship take up less, much less. When will you make changes? Soon. Real soon. Just not yet. Perhaps the time has not yet come to work on the state of your family to the glory of God. Your marriage is in difficulties. Your kids are not under authority. Men are not leading in love. Women are not submitting with grace. When will you seek help? When will you pursue change? Really pursue change. Not ask and then not take advice. When will you really pursue change? In a little while. As soon as we've gotten past something. Perhaps the time has not yet come for you to start giving sacrificially to the Lord's work. Financially, I mean. We've got to wait until we've paid this off, or we've got to wait until we hit this financial goal, or when I get my next raise. What about starting to get engaged, really engaged in the life of the body? When will it be the right time for really committing to home group? Meaning to be there, to be really engaged, and to build relationships beyond Tuesday or Thursday nights, and to pray for your mates? Next year, perhaps. The time has not yet quite come. I know there are other ministries that if I would only come and get involved, it would bless me. It would bless my relationship with God. It would too, but not yet. Not just yet. There's going to be another heart-to-heart. There'll be another 416. There'll be another year to volunteer for Awana. Not quite yet. What about time to start getting meaningfully involved in the lives of the brothers and sisters here and actually letting them into your life? Not just yet. It's too vulnerable. I'm not ready. In a little while. Brothers, sisters, please. The Lord of hosts has something against you, if that's what you're thinking. I'll put my name down on this list. The Lord of hosts has something against me. Will we build our own houses and neglect the welfare of Jesus' church? Will we not consider our ways and fear the Lord and repent and come to Him and say, yes, yes, it's time. I know it's time. And first, I give myself to you, Jesus. I give myself to you. My heart is yours. And then, employ me in your work. Now, how might you come to recognize that you are busy about your own house and not busy about Christ's church? How might you actually come to understand that that's the case? Number one, how about drought in your life? Tell me, are you sowing much but harvesting little? Are you spinning your wheels but making no progress? And I'm not so much talking about your pocketbook. I'm talking about here. What's going on here and here? How are you doing? Perhaps your default setting is fatigued and anxious and fretful and vaguely discouraged. Perhaps you're conscious of always having low-level dissatisfaction and antsy. Perhaps you're weary of the grind, but it's not the good kind of weariness. It's not the weariness of good work well done. It's the weariness of lethargy and sloth. Maybe there's a quagmire that you're caught in, some sin, and instead of vigorously striving to be free, you're kind of aimlessly flailing, hoping but not really hopeful that someday you might make progress. Maybe you can't get off the couch, literally or metaphorically. Maybe the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things is threatening to choke out the word and make it unfruitful. Maybe you're just stuck, and I'll let you fill in the blank. Beloved, let me ask, let me call us. If that's you, consider your ways. Is it possible? Is it possible that this drought is part of the Lord's loving discipline, that He's bringing drought into your life and shutting up the dew of heaven because you're distracted and you're complacent and you're concerning yourself with yourself instead of the work that He's given you to do, which is to build His church? Listen to the Lord's word through Haggai. Complacency in these matters, delay in these matters, is unfaithfulness. And He's calling us back. If when you've considered your ways, you find that this is the case, oh, friend, remember that God is calling you to repentance and renewal. He's calling you to rise up and get to work. Don't get the cart before the horse, though. First, as Israel did, return to Him in your heart. Fear the Lord. Give yourself to Him in wholehearted obedience. And then start taking some concrete action. You want suggestions? You come right to BJ or to me, we'll give you some ideas. So maybe that's you. Maybe the Lord has brought drought in your life to open your eyes that you're not building His house. You're building your house. Here's another one. How about unfortunate unavailability? What do I mean? For some of you, I think you need a warning of a different kind Because you want to be laboring for Jesus. And you want to be busy for his kingdom, but you're encumbered. You're encumbered by any number of things, and you just find yourself needing to say no most of the time to kingdom concerns. When one comes along, your answer is usually no. You can't serve over here because you've got such and such commitment. And you can't make home group or something else consistently because of such and such situation with the kids. And you can't help this brother or sister out with such and such a need or cover them in a pinch here because your life is just full of other things. Not bad things. Good things even. But other things. Things that won't last. Distracting things. Things that take you out of the game for ministry or service or evangelism or worship. Worship. Your desires are good. You find yourself saying, oh, I'd love to, but I want to, but. And you think, oh, once this situation changes, I'll be able to get more in the game. Or when I'm done with this project, I'll be able to get more in the game. Soon, very soon. Soon I'll get around to it. Let me just get one more panel on my house. Friends, listen. If this is you, listen to the word of the Lord through Haggai. Because distraction is a form of faithlessness. Oh, beloved, if this is you, hear the word of the Lord. Consider your ways. Your intentions are good, but you're encumbered. And so you're not giving yourself to the work that lasts for eternity. The work of souls rescued from death and hell. Souls saved and added to the house until she stands complete and holy before the King. The great missionary C.T. Studd said this, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Might you need to do some repenting and some obedient fearing? Give yourself as a living sacrifice to God and turn from distraction and encumbrance to the Lord Jesus, who lay aside it all for you. Is there anything that he held on to so that he could pursue your well-being? Anything where he said, not quite yet? Or did he give himself fully and freely to you? Will you not fully and freely give yourself to him? He wants all of you. He wants all of you devoted to him, which means being devoted to his church. So brothers and sisters, and you unbelievers also, your calling is to build the house of God, the church of Jesus Christ, which he bought with his own blood. The time has come. Shake off lethargy. Shake off distraction. And let us rise up and work for the good of the church. Following Jesus, let us be about our Father's business. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I need repentance. I need repentance in these matters. I think some of my brothers and sisters probably do as well. Lord, call us to consider our ways. Open our eyes to see where we have neglected your house. And let us give ourselves to you in repentance and faith. Bring in more stones today, Lord, more living stones. May they see that it is not any longer the hour to delay, but instead to give themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and not wait another minute. Build your house today and use us to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the time when we turn to the Lord's table and we feed on Him and we're sustained in the work. Because the Lord Jesus has given Himself, all of Himself, in His body and in the blood. The blood represent, or the cup represents His blood, which He shed on the cross for sinners like you, that we might have forgiveness. And the bread represents His body, which was broken on the cross as a whole burnt offering to God. And when we eat and when we drink, it is a symbol of our faith by which we've taken Jesus into ourselves to be His, and we give ourselves to Him to be His. And so if you're here this morning and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've given yourself to Him, and you've shown that by being obedient to the Lord's command in baptism, we warmly welcome you to partake of the table. It's just our practice that we come up the center aisle and move to take both the bread and the cup and go back around the sides and back to your seats. And please hold on to the elements so that we can all take together as one body, one church. If that's not you, if that doesn't describe you, please just keep your seats. No one's going to think the less of you. Consider the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He calls you to come to Him to be His, to give Himself to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."